Friday nights and Saturdays are very, very valuable opportunities for us to be together as with our family. And so I just want to thank you again for investing in the opportunity to be here together. I know what you're saying no to, and I'm so glad to hear the prayer session, fellas, just praying that God would give us a valuable time here. And so thank you again for taking your time. Take your Bibles and go to Jeremiah chapter 12. And you say, what in the world does disciple making have to do with the Old Testament? Well, we're going to head there. And certainly disciple making would be exclusively a New Testament church, local church opportunity. But what we're going to do here is try to build a biblical theology of a whole understanding of what training in righteousness looked like in reality in the scriptures. Let's take a little quiz this morning here as we continue on. And I told you I believe all the answers to these questions last night are what?
False.
So you all have 100% before we begin. But let's read through them anyway just to get our minds going on an early Saturday morning here. The only way to disciple is for a gifted person, a mature Christian, to work one-on-one with the believer who desires to grow in Christ. I think we'll find that to be false by the time we're done this morning. Right? God calls all of his saints to be disciple makers, not just those that are particularly gifted in teaching, or not just those that are the most mature in the church. The disciple is a Christian, but the Christian may not be a disciple. We would say that's false, right? Because that's what the Lord's called us each to do. Disciple making is only one of several key ministries in the church. Why would we say that's false? Remember last night we said a few things that disciple making is not, and disciple making is not a program. It's a culture. So think of it this way. Maybe this is I grew up in an area in Northeast Ohio. We're surrounded by different Amish communities, right, Sarah? And you don't have to drive far. Robert's wife, Sarah, is from Grace back in Mentor. So it's like really cool to see her, both of you. But glad she could come today. They don't have Kenmore dryers, right, in their house. So they're going to put the clothesline out. And you've driven by Amish communities where from socks to everything is out on the clothesline. So disciple-making is like your clothesline for your ministry. You really don't want to do anything in ministry unless you can clip it to that clothesline. And that really protects you from being programmatically driven. And when you're sitting down praying as a pastor, or you're praying with your pastor as a leader, or as a church, and you're thinking and you're ideating about all these creative things that we can do, think about that in relationship to the rest of our time together today. How that can really be a rudder in the water for your church. The church should focus primarily on discipling those who are serious about Christianity. And we would say that's false. So I remember 1 Thessalonians 5. It's pretty clear that there's always going to be different kinds of people in the church. There's always going to be the strong. There's going to be the weak or the feeble-minded. And there's always going to be the unruly. And what does the Apostle Paul tell the Thessalonian believers to be with one another? Be patient, right? Be makrothumia with all of them. So every saint in the church is to be shepherded. Every saint in the church is to be developed unto this disciple-making lifestyle. We all know that everyone's going to grow at a different rate. There's a lot of analogies between physical and spiritual growth. We don't ever want our newborn babies to grow to be 6 foot tall in a month. That would be a lot of agony in their bodies and in your home. But growth is gradual, isn't it? There's aspects to healthy diets for children, right? And so forth. You know all the analogies there. But certainly, it's not just for those who are serious about their Christianity. Discipleship involves the edification of the saints, but not the evangelism of sinners. And we would say from yesterday that that's certainly false. A disciple making is both, isn't it? And it's everyone in the church, regardless of their spiritual gift, shouldering that responsibility. This has been the hardest application to disciple making at Grace Church of Mentor. Maybe there may be others that will be hard in your particular setting, but this has been the hardest at Grace Church because of what we said last night. Particularly, people rally themselves around what their particular gift is. I love administration, so I love the budget committee. I love to teach children. I have an elementary ed degree, so I love Sunday school, third, fourth grade Sunday school. And I rally my energies there. I love to evangelize, so I'm going to, you know, door-to-door is my thing. At the expense of so many other things. And our greatest strength can also expose our greatest weakness. And while I may not have the gift of mercy, God still asks me to be what?
Merciful,
right? I may not have the gift of evangelist, but God still asks me to us to evangelize. I may not have the gift to teach, but God still asks me to instruct others in the word. Right? So you can hear a pin drop on carpet when you get to that type of intense application with patience with your people. But it's true, isn't it? It's true. Anyways, lots of other analogies there, but hope this is helpful. A little repeat of number one, but just for clarification. Discipleship is best accomplished by a few in the church who are trained to disciple those who are serious about their commitment to Christ, and we would say this is false. Now, these six questions are taken from a book written by a guy who's not a theologian, but a guy that thinks like an engineer. His name's Aubrey Malphurs. You may have read some of his books. And a book is called Strategic Disciple Making. And he has this little quiz at the beginning of the book to get your the soil of your mind tilled up, to get you thinking about this lifestyle of disciple making, not being programmatic, but a lifestyle each one of your people can embrace. All right? What is a disciple? A biblical theology of discipleship or disciple making. Last night, we read these verses. Many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the verbs and the verbals in this context. We highlighted last night what makes this declaration of the Great Commission different than the other synoptics. And what is the root of the imperative, make disciples? Does anyone know? What is the root of the verb form here of make disciples? The ideas behind it, learning and following, all right? Mathetes would be the noun form for disciple. Mathetuo, I follow, I learn. That's the Greek root here. But there's some things that we find out, and this is how you just kind of study Scripture, okay? I'll let your pastor tell you all about hermeneutics and the science of properly studying Scripture. That's not my intent here. But all I'll say is this. Remember what we said about Matthew 28, that the phrase make disciples is not in the other accounts. So we it stands alone. Right? So where else do we find that root or a form of that root in the Scripture? So we've got to look at the whole, right? Genesis to Revelation, and we've got to start building out. From there. The Septuagint, which is what? The Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, has no equivalent for the exact form of make disciples in Matthew 28. So you look all throughout the whole Old Testament, there's no exact form. But there is an equivalent for the root of the imperative, make disciples. And let's look at Jeremiah 12, where you're already open this morning. Jeremiah 12, 16. This is the only time where we find the root, mathetes. So if you got the Septuagint, you can look this up, and I believe that you'll find this to be true. Jeremiah says, "And it shall be that if they will diligently learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people." Now, where would you find the exact, or the root for the word make disciples? Again, the exact verbal form isn't found anywhere in the scriptures, but the root is, and we find it here in verse 16, where? That's it. If they'll diligently learn. What is that Hebrew word? It's the Hebrew word lamad, which gives us a description of the nature of learning in the Old Testament and really New Testament. The word lamad here just means the learning of the whole person, from the top of your head to the bottom of your soul. The whole of your person, whether you're a dichotomist or trichotomist, it really doesn't matter. It's the whole of your person. If your spirit and your soul are being fed, it's going to demonstrate itself in the way you live physically. There's not one part of, there's not two-thirds of you that can learn. You're either all in or you're not. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm talking about a healthy, progressive growth in Christ-likeness. It's always been understood. It's been the whole of the person under the whole of God's purposes. We'll go back here for a second. Were there some quasi-discipleship relationships in the Old Testament? What would those be? Yeah, that's a classic example. Yep, that's right. Can you think of any others?
I didn't hear what he said.
He said Elijah and Elisha, Moses, Joshua. Some would say maybe David, Jonathan, peer-to-peer. Some might say Moses' father-in-law. You know, just practical advice, maybe situational, maybe not a lifestyle kind of thing. The Old Testament people were familiar with what it meant not just to be corporately led and a structure to that corporate leadership, but they were privately led as well, if they desired to be. The corporate leadership you're familiar with, not just in the Levitical aspect, but really in the whole of the country. You remember Nehemiah chapter 8, right? Remember when they gather back at the Watergate after some 7 decades or more of being exiled to Babylon, and the people called for something. Do you remember what they called for? They called for the book of the law of Moses to be read. And this was an annual event that they had not been able to practice for almost 70 years of time. So for really two-thirds of those people, there's probably the older third are the ones calling for this tradition to be established again, and two-thirds are experiencing it for the first time. Just give us the book of the law of Moses and just have it be read. So some 50,000 people gather at the Watergate, men, women, children, and the text says all who could hear with understanding, and they built a box, they put the book on the box, and 24 elders stood to read, and they would read a section. What would happen? Those 24 men would break down those 50,000 people, and they would lead them personally through, and what does the text say? Interpretation, because not all of those people would have been necessarily fluent in the Hebrew tongue, having been reared in Babylon. So there had to be interpretation of language. There had to be explanation of the text. There had to be time for Q&A, and then there had to be application. They gave the sense, the text says. So again, trained leaders, people who had been grown up, even in captivity, and a proper understanding of the law, breaking it down all the way down for children, and so forth. Parents with children. And they did this from 6 a.m. to noon. They stood, the text says. 6 hours, giving attention just to the word. There's some good philosophy of ministry in there, in light of all of the exciting things we get to do in westernized Christianity. And I understand the occasion. It was a glorious occasion and hadn't been done for some time. But anyways, these quasi-disciple-making relationships did exist. Let's move forward a little bit beyond the Old Testament, more towards an intertestamental period here. Pastor and I were discussing some different Greek philosophers this morning and the ways they taught and how they taught, and got their learners to hear. I don't have to review the names of the philosophers with you. You know who they are. Their followers, though, were called Mathetes. The Lord Jesus Christ was not the first one to have disciples. These philosophers had followers. These were men. And there are different things that defined who these men were and how they learned. They were learners. They never followed two philosophers. They would only follow one. And they were committed to that philosopher. Once they joined that mathetes, as a mathetes, they were committed for life. So it was their life to that philosopher's life and teaching for the whole of their life. They would never leave. Okay, the only thing that would part them would be death. They were imitators. Okay. From the top of their head to the bottom of their foot, they would embrace everything that their philosopher was, taught, and what they did. It would be very common for these men to begin to dress like their philosopher, to take on the same diet, the same cultural pleasures. Some writers would even say the same gait in their walk. They became mimics of these philosophers, to the point where it became really a religious subgroup in the Hellenic culture. This type of devotion was unparalleled in that culture. This was an exquisite, unique devotion. We only know that because after the philosopher would pass away, that the fellowship of the Mathetes would continue. It's really the Mathetes that are to be blamed for the preservation of not just the oral teachings, but writing them down and perpetuating them all the way to our culture today. I think you said Aristotle had written over 400 books, and there's only 100 available to us today. And those 100 would have been preserved because of this fellowship that would follow. It would continue. All right? So not to be outdone, let's look at the post-exilic background to Christ's ministry, the intertestamental period for the Jewish people. The Jewish mind was tremendously influenced by the Greek culture and thought. And so there were subgroups of men that were formed in the Jewish culture who intensely studied the Talmud, which was Jewish written tradition. And it became known as not as Mathetes, but as Talmid, the Talmid. And these students had leaders. And this is really the beginning of the rabbi position in Jewish history. You don't see it before this time period. And it really, you study the history on your own. From my understanding of the history, the Talmud came about because the Hellenic way of learning, they were impressed. So they formed their own subgroups, had their own trained leaders. Those leaders became known as teachers or rabbis. And this would have been really the seeds for what would become different Jewish schools of thought, such as the Hillel and the Shammai school, which I'm sure you've read about in your preaching. You've studied maybe Matthew 19 and trying to discern what Jesus was saying there about divorce and remarriage, the Hillel and the Shammai school, one more conservative than the other. They all had their opinions about, you know, the teachings of Jesus, the rabbi, and many other things. Right? But what described these folks? They were learners and listeners, to be sure. The Talmud had to have a rabbi. They weren't able to exist. They could not exist without a teacher. And they were not Talmud if they didn't have a rabbi. They could get 10 guys together and sit around and study the Talmud as much as they wanted. And they could call themselves Talmud, but they weren't recognized unless they had a rabbi. Okay. And they would pass along the teachings of the rabbi to carry on the oral traditions. They too, like the Mathetes with the philosophers, were imitators in so many different ways. They could not be a Talmud without a fellowship. So when that rabbi died, either someone within that group or another rabbi would have to come and take over the leadership of that group. They were never without a leader. And that fellowship would continue. This was an added virtue of the Talmud that the Mathetes were not expected. This was not an expectation. I do have water here, brother.
Okay.
Yeah, Doc brought this up and I just forgot about it. So wherever you are, Doc, he had a sick wife. He said he may have to leave, but thank you. I'll probably use that one too a little bit later on. They had to serve within the Jewish community. They had to serve others outside the Talmud, which was probably a little bit more of a one-upsmanship compared to the Mathetes. And there certainly was a deep commitment. These men were followers of their rabbi during his life of teaching and even after. What do we know about the New Testament reality of discipleship? Well, the root of the word disciple, make disciples, in Matthew 28 is used some 250 times in the New Testament. The first time we see it is in reference to John the Baptist's disciples in Matthew chapter 9. So even before the New Testament church was formed, even before we really see a complete maturation of Christ's disciples, John the Baptist had followers. What's really interesting to me is so did the Pharisees. The Talmud were in time called Mathetes in the time of Christ. In the same chapter of Paul's conversion, we're told that Paul has disciples, which is very interesting to me. As soon as Paul's converted, who becomes his mentor or mentors? Who would you say? I'm sorry?
Super apostles.
Do you think Aquila and Priscilla had any role in Paul's life? What role was that? They were? Vocationally? Practically, what was the role that those two saints had in Paul's life? Did Paul ever say anything that needed polished or corrected? He did. And they were the ones to do it. Where's Paul without Barnabas? You think I mean, it's really interesting. The person that the Apostle Paul has to call out and rebuke in Galatians 2 is the person that is immediately attached as a son of comfort, right? The Barjonas, a son of comfort to the Apostle Paul. And Paul has no entrance among people who are scared to death of him unless there's Barnabas. So even immediately after Paul's conversion, he's got people to follow, but he's got people following him. Something completely countercultural happens in Acts chapter 9 as well. No woman before this time was ever called a mathetes. In Greek culture, you could not be a woman and be part of a mathetes under the tutelage of a philosopher. You could not be female and be a Talmid. This was a rite of passage for men only. But God's grace is always swimming against the culture of mere human teaching. And it's really interesting here. Now, the next time you preach through Acts, or you preach on this text, by the way, this makes a great Mother's Day text. We're not told that Tabitha had children, but really understand bringing Peter down from to Joppa, the raising of the dead, where just follow the pivotal place that Tabitha plays in gospel perpetuation in the early church. It's really, really, really interesting. But here's a lady that was a disciple maker in her own right in town. Who do we see upon her death surrounding her bed, mourning? Both Jews and Greek women who she had made cloaks for. She was a cloak maker. And apparently, she wasn't making a profit. She was a doer and a giver. She was well known in that community. And both saved and unsaved people here are mourning her death. There's a lot of really interesting things surrounding this lady, but there's that scripture is given for our learning as well. But countercultural nonetheless. How critical are women in the life of Christ? How critical are women in the ministry of the New Testament local church? I would say that they're absolutely essential, as you would as well. But Jesus was always clarifying what made up a true follower. John 10, 27 to 29, they certainly were listeners, right? Expert listeners. My sheep hear my voice and I know them because they follow me. And what part of them follow me? All of their person. To the whole of the life of Christ and his teaching for the whole of their life. One life to a life for life. They were learners. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Take my yoke upon you, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, right? Take my yoke upon you and what? Right? Learn of me. But there's something that the philosopher or the rabbi could never and did never offer their followers, that Jesus does in Matthew 11, 28. And what would that be? If you do this, you will find what for your souls? Rest. No one could offer soul rest. But Jesus could as God in human flesh. So that was completely countercultural as well. So let's go back, right? A few hundred years. We've got multiple generations by the time Christ comes on the scene as a rabbi, as a teacher. We've got cultures, both Jew and Gentile, who are familiar with this type of teaching, or at least the method of it. So when Jesus comes on the scene as a teacher, and he starts teaching, at what age do we find him? 12. He's got followers following him, listening to him in the temple. When he gets older, he's calling men to follow him. So this is not uncommon. It wasn't People did not hate Jesus because he was a rabbi and he had Talmid. That was normal. They hated Jesus because of who he said he was and what he offered. Because that was completely countercultural to what they had known in human existence for several hundred years. On what authority can you offer my soul rest? Pretty neat stuff. His followers obeyed. This is certainly what he prayed for in his high priestly prayer. And he says earlier, a couple chapters earlier in John, if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. And what does John also say in 2 John 6? He defines love pretty clearly there. This is love, that you keep the commandments that have been given to us. They were mimics. They had a fellowship, spent a lot of time together. We mentioned this last night in Mark 3:14. The Lord Jesus chose them to be with them in order to prepare to send them out. They were committed. What does the Lord Jesus say about anyone that puts his hand to the plow and then turns away? He's not worthy. And think about that. If pagans could give their lives to a philosopher, and unregenerate Jews could give the whole of themselves to a rabbi, one life to a life for life. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, follow me, and someone turns from their sin and places their faith in him, and they're converted, they're born again, and they follow him, now that decision is underpinned by infinite grace. How faithful should that follower really be? How faithful could that follower be? It's interesting, isn't it? So when we hear texts like Luke 9, John 10, John 17, and our souls stir, and they're frustrated. Right? This is really a hot knife through butter for even pagans in that culture. This is what you just did. If you chose to be part of that group, slam dunk. No second thoughts. So Jesus really isn't saying, the only thing countercultural that he said so far is Matthew 11:28. That's what got him in trouble. The rest of these are pretty common sense in the culture. He, like the Talmid, gave the disciples opportunities to serve, which mirrored his own really pledge of allegiance for his life. But he's going to add a few things here. The Mathetes and the Talmid were never called to suffer. Jesus said, you're going to suffer with me. You're going to suffer after my suffering. You may even give your life. Right? Remember he prophesied that to Peter? You're going to possibly give your life. Probably will. But how committed is this? Now we're getting to the supernatural level. If the philosophers or the Talmud said, you know what, because you're going to follow me, you're probably going to die, how committed would it their followers have been? Yeah, thanks. I'd give you back the robe. I'm going to go back to my old diet. Really appreciate all that you've said, but I'm out. Right? This is really the test of a truly born-again person, of one life to a life for life, possibly even giving your life. You're going to suffer. But he didn't leave it there, did he? You're going to be rewarded. Not just in this life, but the next. That's something that the philosophers and the rabbis never offered. They couldn't offer soul rest, so they couldn't offer life reward, eternal life reward in the hereafter. But Jesus did. Don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many what? Houses. Many places. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to prepare one just uniquely for you. I'm going to come back and I'm going to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's reward. And you know the rest of the reality of New Testament reward for the New Testament believer. So what can we conclude here, I think, reasonably? What would be your conclusion regarding what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples, follow me? What are some things we can naturally assume? Well, if they answered the call, these men would have already grown up in a culture watching two different people groups. Remember? So when Jesus approached the tax booth, when he went to the seashore, to the sons of thunder, and told them to put down their nets and follow, when those men heard that command, follow me, do you think they understood what that meant? They knew exactly what that meant. Culturally, and now, for them, spiritually. It's powerful stuff. What can we conclude would be the desire of a new believer in our context? Do you remember when you were first born again? When Jesus said, follow me, and he convicted you of your sin? Brought you unto himself, and you placed your faith fully in him. How'd you feel? Anyone not very excited at that moment? Probably need to go back and revisit your conversion. Oh, my word, yeah. The release from the bondage of your sin. I remember this as a little boy. I knelt at my dad's bedside, trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, and even as a little boy, I jumped up. I can remember this like yesterday. I jumped up, and I bolted out his door, out their door, ran down the steps. My grandparents were there for Christmas, and my grandpa was sitting on the couch reading the newspaper, and I didn't care. I blew through the newspaper, jumped on his lap, grabbed his neck, and said, Grandpa, I just got saved. And I didn't care that I got hugged back. I bolted off of his lap and went to my grandma, who was making dinner with my mom in the kitchen. And I jumped on her lap. She was sitting at the table. And I said, Grandma, I just got saved. And I bolted off of her lap. And my mom was over at the stove. And I ran over to my mom, grabbed her waist and said, Mommy, Mommy, I just got saved. I got saved. It's like, phew. Just a kid. When the Spirit of God convicts you of your fallenness, and you know the grace of God, you know. So when Jesus said, follow me, how'd you feel? Right. No problem. No problem. Yeah, I'm in it for life. You gave your life to my life for the whole of eternal life. I can certainly do, and I will, by your grace, determined to do the same. So when you're seeing people come to know Christ as their Savior, we often talk about profession and confession. If they've truly been born again, we'll leave that up to God. If they've truly been born again, what can we assume that they're willing to do? To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't see anywhere from Old Testament to Hellenic period to intertestamental post-exilic Israel history, all the way up to the time of Christ, we don't ever see someone excited about learning being unwilling to follow someone to teach them. And people say, well, Fee, I don't know how people are going to respond to this whole disciple-making thing. I really don't know. You know what? They're probably going to be a little uncomfortable, but the only reason they're uncomfortable is because it has not been a culture in our New Testament local churches since they've been born again. There certainly hasn't been a disciple-making culture in our homes. We've relegated discipling our children to maybe a periodic family altar. Maybe send them off to a Christian school, Sunday school, maybe youth group. But dads aren't disciple makers in their home. They're not living Deuteronomy 6 lifestyles with their children. It's a failed leadership model to say, I'm discipling my children because I had a family altar and I had my daily devotions and I made sure they were in a good Bible-believing church. That's a failed model. All those things are good. We should not stop any of those things, but it's insufficient. One life to a life for life. Your presence does not mean your children are growing in Christ's likeness. Where you place them to learn does not mean that they are. You've got to give your life to their life until they're prepared to leave and be led spiritually by somebody else. When they wake up, when they walk by the way, when they lie down, it takes a little time, doesn't it? What protective value would mentoring new followers in your local church have on your church? Someone's born again and immediately they're attached to someone that's more mature than they are in the Word, because that person that they're attached to lead them in the Word is also attached to someone that's more mature than they. You think your church would be a little bit better at discerning a false profession? Now think about this. In Acts 20, 1 John 2, multiple places in the New Testament, the apostles told us when they were writing under the inspiration of the Spirit that there would always be what kinds of people among you? Wolves in sheep's clothing, false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers, New Testament, among you. They'll creep in unawares. Think about that. Even in intense disciple-making environments, there's still falsehood that can creep in. In our culture, in our context, how much more easy is it for falsehood to creep in if there's not Berean-like people being disciple makers in your local church? The converse of that, how easily might it be spotted and detected among a healthy group of people? It's very, very protective value, isn't it? From a discipler standpoint, how much time would need to be invested in a new disciplee? Now, one-on-one is not the model of the New Testament. It can be. It's not the exclusive model. Jesus had 12, right? All that we know about what we've seen so far is that truly born-again people love to be attached to someone who's going to lead them in the Scriptures. And we know it's the command for all the saints in the New Testament church, so the pastor teacher can't do it all. So it's got to be you. So really it comes down to your personal capacity. I've got a lady in my church, Mrs. Batting, Mrs. Wazileski Batting, has a physical capacity. It's like the Energizer Bunny on steroids. And you've got people like that, right? Live off of 4 hours sleep, and they get up and they have a full-time job, but they're only living that job so they can be disciple makers. In time, when your whole church wakes up that way, whew, that changes everything. That my job's just what I happen to do. Think about this. You have an usher, maybe a child care giver, a Sunday school teacher. When guests come to your church and they ask, hey, what do you do here? They no longer say, I work in the nursery or I usher or I'm a money counter. They say, well, I'm a disciple maker and I lead so-and-so in the Scriptures. What do you do here? Well, that's my primary ministry. Well, don't you do anything else? Oh, yeah, well, yeah, I Yeah, I teach Sunday school, but that's just like the easy part. This is what I'm really here to do. Yeah, I work in the nursery, but I sing in the choir, I do special music, I play the piano, whatever. But that's not why I'm here. I'll serve. That's the slam dunk part. But I'm really trying to reproduce myself spiritually in somebody else according to the scriptures. That becomes real organic, real protective, strengthening. And it's not... We only have so much heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? We're supposed to love the Lord with all those. But at the end of the day, we really don't have much discretionary time, do we, to invest in multiple people. So I just like to simplify it for our people and just say, you know what, outside your home, seek to win one, follow one, right? Lead one, and take one. Keep it simple for your people. Let me tell you what this does. This takes the guilt trip away. Pastors can no longer guilt trip their people in personal evangelism. I remember for years, again, I'll speak from my context. You know, my dad standing up, and my dad changed. That was what was beautiful about my dad. Lots of things are beautiful about my dad. But never having a spiritual mentor, just his following the scriptures. It's progressive sanctification. Always willing to say, I'm sorry I made a mistake, but we're going to go this way now. It made my dad a very followable guy. But I remember he used to stand up on Sundays and say, well, brother so-and-so and I were out on Thursday night visitation at 7 o'clock. So thankful for his faithfulness in evangelism. Well, we had three out as if to say, where were the rest of you? So thankful for the same core that put together this year's VBS. As if to say, boy, where were the rest of you? Why aren't you burdened for children's souls? You know what, folks? It's not a primary method of evangelism. See what I'm saying? Everyone called to be a disciple maker. And quite frankly, I don't want my people at church on a Thursday night going door to door. Where do I want them? Make sure your home is shepherded well. And why don't you take your home and get on some sidelines? Get in the community and get to know some people, for heaven's sakes. God's called you to be a fisher of men. Right? So when you win someone to Christ, you really don't have that much discretionary time to lead many. Right? Like a Sharon Battig might be able to do. The majority of the people at Grace, they're shepherding one soul. That's it. But that soul then is becoming equipped to do the same, right? I read a book not long ago. The world is only one to Christ, one soul at a time. So this whole biblical philosophy takes the pressure off your people. Takes the guilt trip off your people. That you don't have to win your community through a few select annual corporate evangelistic events. Remember what we said? Wouldn't it be wonderful we could cancel all those? Which we're never going to do. Cancel all those and you'd still see new birth coming into the church. I preached in a church not long ago. And I was just, the pastor was giving me a tour of the building. And I don't know why this stuck in my mind, but it still haunts me. The baptistry was full of boxes. It would become a storage area. And there was cobwebs all over the baptistry area. I don't know, as a young pastor, it just kind of struck fear in my heart. I don't know how many would be saved. I'm not saying they're going to come by the tens and the hundreds and the thousands. But remember, God has the lampstand there because there's at least a few. Right? And our people, starting with us, need to be burdened. So that's why I say, for my people, I don't have an expectation for them to lead many. In our context, when someone leads someone to Christ or a guest comes to church having never had a disciple, a discipler, we give them the opportunity to disciple them during regularly scheduled services. We don't want to add extra time onto our people during the course of a week. In our context, we have 4 services a week. You may be the same, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Not atypical. I know church planters have the opportunity to rearrange some of those things, but that's where we're at in our context right now. I don't want people coming on Monday, Tuesday, Thursdays, Fridays, and Saturdays. They're already there 4 times a week. So what I want to do is gradually give them an opportunity to train a soul when they're already there. So we first allowed people to begin training people on their own during the Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And I know that there's different sacred cows out there that you might hear slaughtered today. That's not my intent, is to slaughter sacred cows. But what do these people do when they begin? They pray. And then they study. Right? We ran out of space for people training people on Wednesday night, so we had to open up our Sunday evening services. Another sacred cow. Slit the throat, sorry. I didn't know. I had to balance this practically, right? I could tell them all come here during the course of the week, but that's going to make their families and their outreach expendable. So yeah, if you can't study during Sunday school, you got a new believer that's got a work schedule, also has a family, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, evening service, no problem. Whenever we have communion or evening service, like we did this last Sunday night, everyone comes into the auditorium. We observe, because that's a matter of obedience, isn't it? The ordinances. And we all remembered together. And then we sang a hymn. At the end of that hymn, before I got up to preach, the disciplers and disciplees left and populated our fellowship hall and classrooms to study God's word together. Right. And then we added Sunday school. So we have 3 services a week now where people can be out studying God's word together. We're all together on Sunday mornings. But it's a humbling thing when you come to realize, fellas, as pastors, I'll speak to the pastors here, and this is one of the unexpected God-intended blessings. It's a humbling thing when your people are no longer primarily being fed from your pulpit, but it's a wonderful thing. They're searching the scriptures daily on their own because they have to be strengthened to lead somebody else, and they're following someone that's more mature than they. When you have that going on 6 days a week, and then everyone gathers to hear what we're always going to do because of the imperative of 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Right? When they gather and you put the book on the box and they're there, and this has become a culture in your church for some time now, what kind of saint are you preaching to? It changes everything. Not the content, not your preaching, but boy, I tell you what, you've got to land the plane a whole lot more effectively when it comes to application of Scripture. Because in that context, you're rarely going to have someone that's been saved a week, maybe days to a week to a month, and some that have been born again for over 60 years, 70 years, some 80 years. And what in between? Everything in between. So when you stand up to exposit God's word and exegete the scriptures, you've got to land the plane for which one of those saints in the room? Every single one of them. But the way we were trained in our classrooms, give the meat. Give the meat. Well, in that context, that's all I used to do at Grace Church of Mentor. Because that's all I had to do, because I had mature, regularly graying head people that could handle the meat. But now when you've got a third milk drinkers, and you've got a third Cheerios and bread, and you've got a third meat, And it's like that all the time. How glorious is that? That's alive. What's it like when a new baby comes into your home or a new grandbaby comes into your life? We get real excited about those new birth announcements being mailed out, don't we? How do you think that changes the life in a church when a new one's born again? And that happens regularly. What about the baptistry being used 9 to 10, 11, sometimes every month of the year? Right? One soul at a time. One soul at a time. Right? Of followers. Joyful followers. Persevering followers. Becomes an immense blessing to the church. So one life to a life for life. Discipleship's not bound up in one volume. These are 12 lessons put into one volume. This is where our people begin. And so if you look at Grace Church, remember when we began all this, I told you last night we were about $1.50, $1.80. This isn't about church growth because we didn't even plan to really grow. We didn't say, well, we're going to start becoming a disciple-making church so we can grow, so we can raise that budget every year. Never a thought in our mind. This was just an obligation. And typically, if you're going to be genuine disciple makers, you're going to get a lot more persecution than you are. I mean, it changes everything. But anyways, souls begin to get saved. So like right now, even though we're letting people study in Sunday school Wednesday night and Sunday night, all those services inside the auditorium have grown. Unexpected God-intended blessing. Sunday school overall attendance has grown in the classroom while there's more people studying outside the classroom. Same for Wednesday night and the same for Sunday night. We have about 550 to 600 on Sunday mornings now. We have about 750 that come to church or study God's word with our people in the course of a week. But if you get on GCM Online, which is our online community where we help track souls and oversight, there's about 1,100 souls that would call their church Grace Church of Mentor, which would mean that almost 50% of those who would call their church Grace Church of Mentor have never been to a Sunday morning worship service yet. And we're completely okay with that because our people are out there saying, hey, would you like to study the Bible with me? To their friends. And if they say yes, hey, great. And sometimes that starts, you know what, why don't we book swap? Why don't you give me a book to read, and I'll give you a book to read, and that's where it starts before they even get here. But once they get here, even if their friend's unsaved, guess what lesson one's on? The gospel. Because of 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of God because they're foolishness to him, neither can they know them, right? Because the sarkikos man cannot do what a pneumatikos man can do. Take spiritual discernment. You've got to know Jesus first. So we start there. Many folks in our church have led their friends to Jesus Christ just studying that first lesson together. And then you can go on to lesson 2 through 12. But when you're done with these 12 lessons, I'll give it to you next time, a little paper. We have a one life to a life or life map. All the pastors either produce and or approve material for our people to study with each other from new birth to last breath. That's what we call it. It's my responsibility. If I'm going to shepherd the flock of God according to the word of God, I had better provide resources for them to do it. Because if you don't, then discipleship's going to be wrapped up in a book. Okay, we huddled for 12 weeks, went over 12 lessons. Okay, now we break and we go get members, we serve, and we go do the traditional model thing. And that doesn't work very well. This would be like Robert. I give him, you know, Tim to disciple, right? And you're going to lead him for the rest of his life. Unless you get, you know, move to another church because of a job transfer or whatever. Right? But, you know, you're always going to be following Eric. Is it Eric? Yeah. Because Eric's following somebody else. How long does it take to build that? It takes a little while. So this did not drink from a fire hose. It took us over a decade, and we're still got a long way to go. But anyways, lots of other things we'll share. I know my time's up. But from new birth to last breath, that's our desire, to help people be trained in righteousness in these ways until we hear the trumpet sound. Okay? All right, any comments or questions? So on this little section. Maybe we should start the next section with questions so I have time to think about it after they hear all this stuff. I told some fellows last night and this morning, look, I don't want this to be adopted as it is a human program, okay? I don't want you to take any of this with you if it's, you know, just creative ingenuity. It's a waste of time. It's a complete waste of time. You've wasted your time last night and this morning. So I want you to tell me if you feel you've wasted your time and scripturally why. I have no problem hearing that. All right? I don't have anything to peddle. I just want to do the right thing the right way, and I invite you guys to help me do that. Yes?
Just fleshing this out, what's it look like when somebody wants to disciple someone else, where they consult the elders first? How does that all take place in reality?
Yeah, so in the last hour this morning, we'll tell you how this all came to be at Grace. And it's something that can happen in a church of 10 people or 100 people or 1,000 people. It really doesn't matter the size. We took our whole church through discipleship material, 7th grade on up, at the end of, we did it in Sunday school. We all studied 7th grade on up, the same lesson every week from September to May. During the school year we did this. So we took up 3/4 of Sunday school. And when we finished the lesson, we would all meet in the auditorium together, 7th grade on up, and we would discuss the lessons, maybe have a little Q&A, applicational stuff, and then we'd go back to our classes the next week and so forth. At the end of that 9-month period, I just simply asked, how many of you would like to volunteer to ask a friend in town to do a Bible study with you and or a guest that might visit church? Relate with them, sit with them, offer to take them out to coffee, and then invite them to a Bible study. Out of all the people that went through it, 150, 180 people, I had 30 people raise their hand, and none of them were deacons. It's all right, right? You're introducing a New Testament concept, at least you're convicted in your soul that it is, but they haven't been trained this way. So you really can't expect them to jump high jumps, even though they've been in the Lord for decades. So those 30 people came, and we put them, you know, we asked them who their burden was in the community, and then some didn't have a close relationship with a friend of the community, and those became the people that were greeting guests and would befriend them and begin to ask them if they'd like to study the Bible. No one in the world knows what discipleship is. We either say, would you like to do a Bible study with me? And that's typically what we say. Some people get mentoring and mentor, you know. But if you ask a first-time guest, would you like a spiritual mentor? You know. But if you'd like to study the Bible together, or, you know, book swap together, just building relationships. And those people did that. For the rest who didn't volunteer, I said, how would you guys like to go through the material again with each other in small groups or one-on-one? And I know the whole rage of small groups was even somewhat of a pragmatic thing in the 80s and 90s, you know. And even if they're small groups now, they're not very intentional as far as their disciple-making goes. They have a tendency, at least in our context, in Northeast Ohio, churches that have them, they have a tendency to be churches within the church, you know. And the people who are leading them aren't necessarily trained, and they're pretty much left to their own as to what they're going to teach. And there's very little oversight of the pastors of what's going on in those small groups. And so it leads to a lot of pragmatism instead of, you know, a Bible-centered family kind of approach. But here, we already know, because we've approved, we've either written or approved all the material from new birth to last breath. So anyways, everyone else was put together, if they wanted to go through the books again. Right? You want to make it easy for those. And many did. Many did. In preparation to become like one of those 30. But even among those 30, right, it took time to develop them. And there's only two or three. I know Sharon was one of them. There was only two or three, and they were all women that really rose to the top among those 30. Right? It kind of reminded me of Thessalonica when Paul went there. Was it Acts 17? Where there were people saved, but most of them were prominent women. Do you remember that? And boy, look what Thessalonica became. We'll study that a little bit later. Mercy. But anyways, I began letting those ladies testify in services, not teach or preach, but testify of what God's grace was doing in their relationships with these people. And then people would hear, and they would begin to testify, the other 30, right? And then other people would begin to testify that were just restudying the material with someone that had already gone through it in Sunday school. You know what? This has been a real blessing, just sitting down with Sister so-and-so and Brother so-and-so and just studying God's Word together and praying together. It's really prepared our hearts a whole lot more to hear preaching and teaching. And wow, thank you for giving us the chance to do that, you know. So little bit by little bit, over a decade of time, you know, it becomes a culture and it becomes the way Jesus builds his church. So if we would have had a despot elected in November, I don't think this was after you had gone off to school and gotten hitched. Our people called for, they asked me, this is what, disciple-making people become your greatest visionaries, by the way. The pastor doesn't have to necessarily be the primary vision setter. Your people do it for you. It's amazing what they want, you know. They said, you know, Pastor, we want to make sure that this culture is alive and well. And you've taught us that whether we live in peace, like 1 Timothy 2, or whether we live in persecution, that the church would thrive. So how's that going to happen? I've got some suggestions. And so we divided up the whole church. And if so-and-so gets elected and their first executive order is to put yellow tape around all properties that won't marry gay people, wouldn't you say it was escalating to, it wouldn't be outside a sanctified imagination to see that as a reality? I mean, really, when we were growing up as kids, we were like, what? That's crazy. That's nuts. I mean, we were there. We were this close, weren't we? We were. And our people were going to be ready to go. So the Sunday after Inauguration Day, or two Sundays after Inauguration Day, if we all showed up and there was yellow tape, all of our people would know where to go according to who they were discipling, and underneath leaders and shepherds, and we had it all mapped out, because that's the time the church must be prepared to see an influx of souls. And most churches would not plan that way, and most churches would not be ready if they did have a plan. You know, most churches, if they did have a plan for persecution, would be more like hoarders, not disciple makers. But what do we know from the persecuted church in history? That's the time where there's a harvest. And you've got to have people ready, looking and ready. So it's neat. You know, we're like I said, we're nowhere where we need to be. There's always issues, but, you know, generally the church is growing up just like you saw your kids. There's lots of spiritual poopy diapers, and there's lots of, you know, glory and lots of agony. But there's definitely more glory than agony. And when your people are growing up, taking more and more responsibility, it's like when you send your, you know, when you send your kids off, for those of you that have done that, you trust they're prepared. And that's the way it is in a local church like that. But lots of other things we'll talk about later. But yep, I'm ready. I'm done. I'm ready to be done.